rest of the canon of the Old Testament to sort of give you some idea of its use in terms of the rest of the Old Testament. And we found that the Pentateuch, which is the Greek name, the Septuagint name for the first five books of the Bible, and that equates to the Hebrew name, which is the word Torah, which simply means law in English, the law. All five books of Moses, all five of the first books of the Bible, in the Hebrew mentality, is equated with the law or the Torah. And I have three areas, and I don't think I'll get over them all tonight, that I want to share with you about the theological importance of the Pentateuch. We're dealing, first of all, with the theological importance. We're going to also deal with the historical importance and then the cosmological importance of the Pentateuch. By the way, when we started studying through the Pentateuch, we said that if you get a good grounding in the Pentateuch, you will have a good basis for the rest of your study of the Bible. In other words, there is going to be constant and persistent reference in the rest of the Bible to the Pentateuch. Okay? Theologically, first of all, of course, it is the book of beginnings. It is the book of beginnings. And, of course, that, of course, is a reference to Genesis. It lays the entire foundation for further theological development. Okay? That's an important note. It lays the foundation for all future theological development. And that means all the rest of the Bible. Okay? In the Pentateuch, you will find the origin of the cosmos, the origin of human life. You will find the origin of earthly sin. You will find the origin of salvation or the beginnings of the salvation movement that runs through all the Bible. You will find the origin of nation states and so on. There just is no other place to turn to for the origins that are our background and are the history of all of us other than the Pentateuch. Okay? Okay, involved in this beginnings then would be the beginning of the revelation of deity. You're going to have a consistent, the Bible claims to be a revelation of deity from beginning to the end. It is God's revelation of himself to us. And in that you have three primary names for deity. In the Pentateuch you have three primary names for deity. You also have five of the most important compound names for deity in the Old Testament. The first of these primary names is Elohim. Elohim. Elohim is normally translated God, like this. G with a cap and lowercase letters in our King James Bibles. Elohim is a unit. See this im ending? Two ways to make a plural ending in Hebrew. Im is one of those ways. In other words, this is a plural noun. It can be translated gods with a small g. And it is translated almost 80 times gods in the King James Version of the Bible. Elohim is a uniplural name for God. It's a very interesting word. This is a uniplural name for deity. Will you look at Deuteronomy with me for a second? When Moses seeks to summarize for Israel, and that's what the book of Deuteronomy is, we're going to be studying it. When he seeks to summarize a lot that Israel has learned, this is one of the summaries, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. And this, of course, became a key verse for every Jew. This is what they wore on their phylacteries. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. See that? Now, the words that's spelled in Lord in blocked letters, you'll notice they're caps, they're blocked. That's the King James way of telling you that that word is Yahweh, Jehovah. So it read this way, Hear, O Israel, the Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love the Yahweh, thy Elohim, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And you remember Jesus said that's the first and the greatest of the commandments. Well, Elohim is a uniplural name for deity. There is implied in Elohim the personae, the tres personae, the three persons of the Trinity. But he is one, Yahweh. See? Elohim, El means strength. Allah means to swear or to be faithful. So Elohim is thought to have meant the faithful, strong, omnipotent God. Whenever Elohim is in view, you have the idea of an omnipotent sovereign. So the idea in Elohim is something like this. Elohim. Sovereign, omnipotent, wise. It's always this is the word that is used with creation, creative power. In Genesis chapter 1, the word is used, I think, if I remember correctly, 31 times. Always Elohim, not Yahweh in that case in Genesis. So it's the omnipotent one, the powerful one, the creative one, the one who governs. And this name is used over 2,570 times in the Old Testament. Okay? Well, what we're saying is that in the Pentateuch, you will have the basis of the self-revealed God that will be built upon in the rest of the Old Testament, and it begins with the concept of Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, and then that name repeated, 35 or 31 times in the first chapter. It is also involved in this is the idea of the Creator and Preserver of the world, the cosmos in which we live. Okay? Now that is that name is somewhat impersonal in a sense. It is not until Israel begins to identify Elohim as Yahweh that you have the personal idea of God. So the second primary name for deity is what we call Jehovah, which is the famous tetragrammaton in Hebrew, J-H-W-H, four-letter word that the Jews in Jesus' time would not utter because they felt that it was so sacred. This is from the Hebrew, it's thought to be from the Hebrew verb haya. The idea in Hebrew, if it's from Haya, looks like this. See, and Yahweh would be from that source. The idea in Hebrew would be the self-existent one, the one who is. Not was, but the one who is. He is always present tense is. He always exists. The forever I am, if that makes... Does that make sense? The forever I am. But it's more than that, see? The one who is self-existent, the self-existent God, he doesn't depend on anything for his existence. who is personal. Okay? Point two. His personalness is revealed in the concept as the one who covenants. Or he makes promises. He makes agreements. He makes contracts with mankind. Israel's Savior, God. He's very personal. If you were to ask somebody who lived in the ancient world, say in Babylon or Mesopotamia or maybe even Canaan, he would say, who is your God? Well, maybe they'd say Molech in some places. That would be a chief deity. But in many places, they would say El is our God. Oh, El is your God. And there would be hardly any distinction then. It's just like in the world today, you would say, do you pray to God? Yeah, we pray to God. Do you believe in God? Yeah, we believe in God. Well, tell me about your God. And somebody will tell you subjectively what they think God is like. But they won't identify him with Jesus Christ. Now, the difference between that person in the ancient world and a Jew would be, oh, El is your God. Well, yes, that's fine. But Yahweh is our God. He is Elohim in covenant relationship with us. He is the personal Savior, sustaining, keeping, promising God. Okay? He's very, very personal. I was trying to think of an illustration of this. The idea would be he's the self-existing one, but he enters into personal relationships with human beings, makes some promises and so on. Be like us today talking about Jesus Christ as deity. Last week, my wife and I went on a trip, and I know that many of you prayed for us that we'd have a safe trip. We had about 7 days, and we traveled 2,300 miles, which averages out about 330 miles a day or something like that. And I hate to drive. I mean, if I could get to work without driving, I'd be happy to do it. I'd just as soon not drive. Airplanes are beautiful. If I could fly to work, I'd fly. In fact, did you see that airport, housing area they're building up there by Boulder? Every house has its own airplane. You see that? That really appeals to me. Really nice. Well, you were praying for us, and we pray as Christians. We don't just, God is not general to us. He's very personal. He's very real. He's also sovereign. And sovereignty is sometimes removed from personalness, isn't it? Sovereignty carries the idea of somebody removed who has his power. Well, anyhow, I tried to beat it out of here in order to beat a storm that was coming in. I didn't want to drive through the mountains in a storm, so I tried to make it to Grand Junction, and I made it. But the motels were full, and it was dark. And I says, well, our other option is to go to Green River. Nobody ever wants to stop in Green River, and you can always stay there. So we'll just drive to Green River. Green River is 100 miles away. And I just got out of Grand Junction, and that storm hit. And the tumbleweeds were going across the road, and the sand was blowing, you know, and you think you're going to sandblast your car. And it was dark. And you're going out into no man's, the backside of the moon out there. But we made it to Green River, and we got a motel, and we stayed all night. The next morning, took the car. I did the pre-flight. I always do the pre-flight. I walk around the car, check the tires, look underneath, see if there are any drips. You just do this when you're in the Air Force, and you do this every day to your airplane. You just do it to your car. Did the pre-flight, nothing wrong. Got in the car, drove to the next lot. Here's the motel. Here's the next lot. The next lot, win. There's the restaurant there. Eat breakfast, come out, look at the back tire. Back tire's going flat. Have enough air to get to the station, cross street, go into the station. Check this tire for me. Sure enough. There was a nail in that tire. They were steel belted tires, but the nail, like always, it missed the steel belt. And it had been in that tire for a long time because it had worked its way, see? And it decided right then when we pulled into that lot, that was the time right then that it went through. Now, what if it had gone through the night before when I'm out there in no man's land coming across the desert with my family in the car? I don't mind if my family isn't along and I'm out like that, but when my family's along, I tend to worry a little more. you never convinced me. Somebody say, well, it just happens that way. The law of physics was such that when the nail went in the tire, it had to take X amount of time to work its way into the tire, and you had to drive on it, and it had the squeezing action, and the nail slowly worked its way up in there, and you probably could have figured it out by the law of mathematics that it was going to happen at such and such a time. And that's probably true. But you'll never convince me that God, the personal, promising God that people identify with personally, doesn't have all that worked out ahead of time, knew precisely when that was going to happen, and was watching over me, the idiot, who didn't make the reservation in Grand Junction, thinking nobody'd stop in Grand Junction. I mean, who'd want to stop in Grand Junction? That God didn't watch over and see that that happened at a time that wasn't so inconvenient and unsettling, so to speak. God's essence is in view in all of his names. All of these names, like Elohim, even the name Adonai, which means Lord and Master, and then some of the compounds derive from his acts. What he does. He is Elohim. He created the world. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Elohim said that. He said, let the dry land appear. The dry land appear. He said, let the plants appear. Elohim did that. His names are, and the name Elohim relates to strength, the strong one. But Yahweh relates to his personal essence. Not in the sense so much as what he does, but what he is. He is the self-existing one who personally enters into covenant contractual relationships with human beings. He is the God of Israel. And consequently, this name then becomes the predominant name of Israel's God in the Old Testament 6,813 times. Now, Elohim is the second most used name for God. You can see the difference between those two in terms of just in usage. Almost 7,000 times that name for deity. The King James, as I said, seeks to define or to help you see when that is used in Hebrew by blocking out the letters. The idea in this is also the idea of the God of revelation, the God of personal revelation, mainly, of course, to Israel, but that's how they would view Elohim. Again, it is in the Pentateuch that you have the foundation laid and this name used for deity. The third name that is used in major names used for God in the Old Testament, of course, is Adonai. Adonai. Adonai means Lord. This was a common name, like Sarah would call her husband Lord. That was a common name for somebody that you had great reverence for and great respect for in the Old Testament. And this would be Lord in the sense of master. Okay, this is used about 300 times in the Old Testament. Used much less frequently. Most always, it signifies ownership or mastership. It would be the idea of Elohim, Yahweh, finding its logical end in the mentality of a human being. He would then immediately recognize Elohim, Yahweh, as Adonai, the Master. Okay? Okay. Will you look just for a second at Psalm 110? This is a beautiful reference. where you have a couple of these names put together. Adonai comes to signify the Messiah king to the Israelite. Look at Psalm 110. Now this is David speaking. You know, in the Psalms, that little inscription that you have under the number, that is in the Masoretic text of Scripture. It was something that was preserved that the Holy Spirit wanted us to have. You notice it says a Psalm of David. Okay? It's not somebody that thinks it was a Psalm of David. It's in the best manuscripts of the Old Testament that we have. And it starts this way. The Lord, and it's in block letters, so that would be what? Yahweh, okay? The Yahweh said to my Lord. Now, you notice the two different spellings of Lord? One in blocks, one in caps and lowercase. So the caps and lowercase then would be Adonai. So in Hebrew, it would say this way. Yahweh said to my Adonai. Now, who would the my be? David. So David is saying in the psalm, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Now we know from the New Testament, from Hebrews chapter 1 and so on, that that's talking about Jesus Christ. But watch how our Lord uses this in Matthew 22. Look at Matthew 22 verse 41. When he's trying to communicate to the Jews. Sorry, I lost my place here. Matthew 22, 41. That doesn't look like the passage I want. Oh, I'm in 21. It's in 22, yeah. That's right. That's the right passage. I knew it had to be on that part of the page. While the Pharisees were gathered, verse 41, Jesus asked them, what think you of Messiah? See, the word Christ means Messiah. Whose son is he? They said, well, he's the son of David. And he said to them, well, if Messiah is the son of David, how then does David in spirit, meaning the motivating factor of the writing of the Old Testament, particularly in this case, reference to Psalm 110, in spirit called him Lord, Adonai, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he David's son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Because, of course, Jesus, who was a son of David in the sense that he was in the lineage of David, claimed to be the Messiah who was David's Adonai. See? So he had him in a trap. It gives you a little taste of, should give you a little taste of the significance of Adonai in terms of a Jew using that word. And it is in the Pentateuch, again, that you find these three major words for deity. Okay? Okay, so the concept of this then would be in relationship the idea of service on the part of the one who used it to a master. Okay, if you were using the word, the idea would be service. Now there are five compounds. These are the three major, any questions on these we could try to answer? Again, the Pentateuch is laying a groundwork, a foundation upon which the whole rest of the Bible is going to be built. Even the New Testament. Interestingly enough, I was doing some research this morning on Moses, and I found in the New Testament that the name Moses is used 35 times in the Gospels and 44 more times in the rest of the New Testament, 79 times in the New Testament, just the name Moses. And you could go back and you could take all the others. Abraham and Joseph, you see. Just characters out of the Pentateuch. It's a very, very foundational book. Okay, question. Tim. Yeah. Yes, it is. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But it's definite in itself. See, so often you don't need a definite article with any of these. They're so definite in themselves. But sometimes Elohim will have definite article, as will the others. Any other questions? Yes. No, it's in reference to God. Yeah, that is not just any time. Mm-hmm. What we're saying is that the Pentateuch begins with the self-revelation of God, which culminates in whom? The self-revelation of God culminates in whom? Jesus Christ. And it begins, you see, in the Pentateuch. And it begins with these names of deity and then the association of the name with an act or with individuals. There are five compound names. In other words, you begin then to put these names together, and they have special significance. And we tried to point some of this out when we went through. And I'll just list these as hurriedly as I can. Jehovah Elohim. Adonai Jehovah. Both of these would be Lord God, you see. Both of these could be translated Lord God. El Shaddai. Now you see, if they were combining the name of Jehovah and Elohim, the emphasis would be on the personalness of God, who is also sovereign. You put the two together and you combine those essential essences that we've listed in the words. Adonai Jehovah would be the concept of Jehovah who is master. El Shaddai, Shaddai means, Shad is the word for a woman's breast. And it's the idea of nourishment and provision. So El Shaddai comes to mean the one who provides, the God who provides. He is very, very capable. And it is used, interestingly, first enough, in a situation where Abraham is really in a need. Okay? Nourisher. Nourisher. You have El Olam. And Olam is simply the Hebrew word that's often translated eternity or eternal. So this is the idea of the eternal God. And this is normally translated everlasting God. You have the concept of El Elyon. El Elyon. El Elyon means the most high God or the highest God. The most high God. And the idea there is the loftiness of deity. So like we said, the Pentateuch begins with a self-revelation of God that culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The third theological importance of the Pentateuch. And I encourage you to take good notes on this because it's so hard to find information on the Pentateuch. There is a good workout, The Five Books of Moses by Oswald Ellis, but it's out of print. Oswald Ellis taught at Princeton when it was going to have a split. And excellent fundamentalist, a good, solid Bible man. But you can't find a lot of good information on the Pentateuch. The third important point that we want to make is that the line of Messianic descent, begins in the Pentateuch. Okay? Now, all of you know that Genesis 3:15. Will you look at that for a second? Don't have time to do the exegesis on it. Don't want to even take the time. Genesis In Genesis 3:15, there is a promise, and this is really spoken to Satan, who was the tempter in the form of a serpent. And in pronouncing a judgment on the serpent, the Lord said this, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her zera. And zera is the Hebrew word for sperma, which is the Greek word for sperm. But a woman doesn't have sperm. This is a prophecy that even the Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, understood as a promise of the coming of Messiah. It's a promise of the virgin birth. So this is a promise of a deliverer via the woman. It's a reference, of course, to the virgin birth. And that verse, I think it was Luther who said, the rest of the Bible is a development of that verse. And that's pretty close to right. Did I get it right that time? Pretty close to right. Rest of the Bible tells you how that thing comes to pass. And as you go down through the Pentateuch, you get to Abraham, and we know that you have a promise that in the seed of Abraham, in Genesis 12:1-3, that is in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we know that one aspect of that seed is the coming of Messiah. And then you work from Abraham. Okay? It's going to come through Abraham. But Abraham has two sons. And one is Ishmael, and the other is Isaac. And God says, no, it's not going to be Ishmael, it's going to come through Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons. And the one is Esau, and the other is Jacob. And God, now this is where the sovereignty of God comes in. He is not electing these people to damnation. He is electing the one through whom Messiah is going to come. And I'm pretty sure Esau was a believer. I mentioned some reasons for that when we talked about him, particularly his death. If he was, he was a carnal believer. But never, I think he was. But God says, no, it's not going to be through Esau, it's going to be through Jacob. But then Jacob has 12 sons. See, here is the sovereignty. Did I get 12? Yeah. God picks out one and says it's going to be through Judah. And but when you end the Old Testament, that or when you end the Pentateuch, excuse me, that has not changed. Genesis 49:10 is a promise that it's going to come through Judah. And then when does the next promise come? It's going to be through whom next? David. Yeah, you go all the way down, then through David. And you don't find that till you get to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, what is it, chapter 6? Something, 6 or 7, chapter 7, yeah. And you stay with that until you get to Jesus Christ. So what we have is the beginning of the lineage of messianic descent with the promises that go along with that. Where do you get that? You start that in the Pentateuch. What if you didn't have the Pentateuch? And you start, say, with a book of Numbers. You would lose all of this significance, you see. What if you didn't have the book of Genesis? You'd lose that significance. You see what I'm saying? What if you started the Bible with the book of Joshua? You would lose that significance. Okay? Okay. Point four. In the Pentateuch itself, you have three of the great biblical covenants. Now, you have more than three. But in terms of volume, in terms of what the Scriptures emphasize themselves. They don't emphasize the first three so much as they do these three. Let me put down six, okay? There is a covenant in the garden. There is an Adamic covenant after the fall. There is a Noahic covenant. These are contracts. These are promises of God. But in terms of the place that these occupy in Scripture, they are less significant than these three major ones that we're going to list following this. The Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and we have called this by a number, this is sometimes called Levitical covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Palestinian covenant. Okay. The Abrahamic covenant is spelled out at least four or five times in Genesis, but one of the key passages is chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where he makes certain promises to Abraham. The Mosaic covenant is spelled out, of course, in Exodus chapter 20. We could say to the end of the book, but I think if you include maybe chapter 29, you have nearly all of it. The Palestinian covenant is spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now, all you have to add to that in the Old Testament, as far as the covenants to Israel is concerned, are the Davidic. We could, again, block these out maybe this way. Two other major covenants that are outside the Pentateuch are the Davidic and the New Covenant. And this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the New Covenant is found in Jeremiah chapter 31. So of these five key covenants with Israel, three of them are found in the Pentateuch. What if you didn't have the Pentateuch? You wouldn't have a basis for the Davidic covenant. You wouldn't have any understanding of what the New Covenant is. See what I'm saying? Okay. Point five. In terms of the theological significance of the Pentateuch, it is written for our example. Okay? In other words, it lays a foundation for us. Though it's law-oriented, still, within that concept, you have a revelation of deity, and it is profitable for doctrine. This, of course, is a reference, when we say it's for our example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Okay? Okay, six. And the last point. The essence of God. The essence of God is clearly illustrated in the Pentateuch. Okay. In other words, when you want to see deity in terms of his power and wisdom and his provision, you can look at the creative passages. And every book in the Bible will have some reference to the creative act of God. When you want to look at God watching over a people, personally involved with him, you can see him delivering Israel from Egypt, caring for Israel in the wilderness, bringing them to the promised land. When you want to look for answers to prayer, or even basic prayers, you can find it in the Pentateuch. When you want to look for approach to God and the sacrificial system, you see, maybe we should have made a point of that. In terms of the coming of Messiah, you have all the prefigures, the groundwork laid in the Pentateuch. It will be the sacrificial system that will lead directly to our Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of God, his righteousness, his justice, the way of approach, the forgiveness of sins, you find it all foundationally laid in the Pentateuch, and the rest of the Bible simply just built on it. Can you answer any questions? Anybody have any questions about what we said? Okay. Next time we meet, I'm going to talk about the historical and cosmological significance of the Pentateuch, and then about this issue of Moses. I want to show you beyond any shadow of a doubt from the Pentateuch itself and from the rest of the Bible that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. If you believe what the Bible says, you'll never have to doubt. People will throw, maybe you'll go off to college somewhere and people will laugh at it. If you believe what the Bible says, you'll never have to doubt again whether Moses wrote the Pentateuch. It'll be that simple. It's so clear in Scripture that you can't miss it. And the issue will be then whether you believe what the Scripture says or not. Okay? Any questions on what we said tonight? Okay, shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, that you have given us your word, which begins with Genesis 1:1. And this word has been preserved for us over these some thousands of years. And we're grateful that we have an accurate record. And we pray as we continue to seek to function and identify in this portion of your word, that you'll make it very precious to us and very personal, very real. And we ask that in this somewhat academic type of a discussion that we have tonight, that we won't lose sight of the fact that the self-revealed God begins the revelation in this very important part of Scripture. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.